Father, thank you for this time and equipping hour that we can come together. We thank you so much for how you are worthy to be feared. You're worthy to be loved and trusted. And in Christ, we have access to you as a Father who loves us and receives us always and cares for us. Our sins are forgiven and we're adopted children. And even now, we come in his name asking for help that your Spirit would grant me strength to communicate clearly the things that you've revealed to us, and that he would grant us all illumination to have our hearts and minds open to rightly see what you've said. And Father, we certainly need knowledge, but we don't only need knowledge. We need our lives transformed. We need to see Jesus in his goodness as the ultimate fearer of you, and we need to be conformed to his likeness and really set free from the bondage that is the fear of man. So we thank you for the series that's brought us to this point. And we pray that some very, very helpful lessons and illustrations and even very specific application points for us would come through, to the end that we would have joyful lives in you and that we would glorify your name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so first of all, this course is on the fear of man. So I want to ask if anyone can remind us, what is the fear of man?
Fear of man is mm-hmm. when a person is afraid to hurt someone else.
Okay, like maybe afraid that someone else will hurt you. Like if I'm fearing man, I'm afraid someone will hurt me.
Both ways, it can work both.
Or I might be afraid I'll hurt some. Okay, so I'm afraid I might hurt someone, and then their reaction. I wouldn't like their negative reaction. To me,
yeah,
exactly. That's a good example of what fear of man might look like. Yeah. Any other thanks, John? Any Lori?
Tim, one of the things I think of, and I haven't been in many of your classes, so I may be totally in a different camp. But when people and how they think about me become more important than God mm-hmm. and what He thinks and who He is, that to mm-hmm. me is fear of man.
Yeah. Now at the root of it, that's exactly right. It's having a regard for people in the place of God, essentially. So people become important in terms of, like you say, especially regarding like toward us, people as an evaluator of us, or people as a need supplier of us. So in one way or another, there is something that we think we need from others. And people seem very important and not God. And so for fear of not getting what we think we need from others, whether that be love, respect, approval, or some kind of material need, like it's our boss and we want to keep getting a paycheck or something like that. For whatever we perceive that we need from them, that controls us, because they and what they might give us or withhold from us becomes ultimately important. So that's right, Lori. It's helpful. What are the varieties of fear of man that we studied in this class?
They got the fear of being rejected.
Mm-hmm.
Fear of being hurt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are two. There's one more.
Need for recognition.
Okay, need for recognition that would be a good example of it. And maybe that would be the flip side of like fear of rejection. Fear of rejection or fear of being ignored really would maybe be kind of a subset of that. But yeah, you're right, John. That would be a good example. So just in our general categories, fear of harm, like someone might actually hurt us or materially hurt us in some way. Fear of rejection. They won't like us, or like John, they won't recognize us. Was there one more? There were three. The first one of those three we looked at were fear of shame or exposure, that people might really see who I am or might see something unsavory, unattractive about me. Maybe it's sin, or maybe it's just some, not sin, but something that I don't want others to see and really know about me. So that we fear others might see us, that they might reject us, or that they might hurt or withhold, do some kind of like physical harm to us. What about fear of the Lord? We kind of established that as sort of the big alternative and competitor to fear of man, as the Bible does present that as the alternative or the antidote. What is the fear of the Lord?
Well, in a broad sense, we know it's the beginning of wisdom, mm-hmm. but I know that's not what you're asking. And I don't remember the bite-sized definition, but it's bound up in really the sense of security, of awe, of wonder, of assurance in the greatness, the fullness of all that he is and mm-hmm. of his love. It's mm-hmm. Being secure and content and amazed and in awe of who he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, and I like how in the way you define that, you distinguished it from a kind of slavish fear, which is a afraid of God, as in the kind of fear that would drive us away. So it's kind of a paradoxical concept, because we think of fear as a wholly negative or repulsive affection, and it's not. The fear of the Lord is fear, but it is attractive. So you're, Greg, saying there's a security in it while it's still in awe. It's a trembling. I just grabbed two definitions that, you know, there's a bunch of different ways this could, you know, be framed or worded. But Michael Reeves, who's an author who just recently dropped a couple of helpful books on the fear of the Lord, one a shorter version, one a bit longer. He says that it's a trembling before God that comes from being overwhelmed by his goodness and majesty and holiness and grace and righteousness, by all that God is. So it is trembling in being overwhelmed, but it's overwhelmed at, like Greg said, all that God is, including his love for us. So it's, yeah, there it is. What does it mean to fear the Lord? That's the one that we plugged a little earlier in the course as well. That's a really good one. It's about 80 pages or so. Good, really good little treatment on fear of the Lord. Another definition I found says this: it's a God-given quality or virtue, enabling men to reverence God's authority, obey his commandments, and hate and shun all forms of evil. Which is that definition is a little bit more functional, kind of like that, you know, it's the beginning of wisdom. It causes us to love God's commands and hate evil. But fundamentally, it's an orientation of trembling before God, but not trembling because I think he will crush me, right? It's in Christ, in the gospel, it's a trembling of really enjoyment and love of God. How does the fear of the Lord equip us to treat others? And why?
I like the way Ed Welch puts it in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, and mm-hmm. it's something to the effect of, it frees us up to need people less so we can genuinely love them more.
Mm, that's right. Yeah. So it's need less and love. So going back to, and a bunch of you just, I'm so sorry. I did not see that the waiting room had so many people in it. Apologies for those who just came into the waiting room. We're doing a review on some of the key concepts here, and I'm just dropping the I'm dropping the handout in the chat, in both a link and then a direct attachment. So we're just kind of reviewing some of the key concepts of the course: fear of the Lord, fear of man, things like that. So we're just talking about this. How does the fear of the Lord equip us to treat others? And Greg said the kind of pithy statement from the Ed Welch book was, it enables us to fear others less and love them more, which is good. So we talked about this last week, right? When you fear others, it actually drives you away from them. And then it causes you in your behavior toward them, it causes us to be controlled by, what does a person want from me? And instead, loving others asks a very different question. Let me say this. It's, what do they want from me so that I can get what I want from them, right? Again, because fear of man is being controlled by our needs, our perceived needs. Love asks a better question. Love asks, under God, before God, what would be good for this person to have from me? What would be a way that I could do good for this person for God's sake, for Christ's sake? It may or may not be something the other person recognizes they want, recognizes they need. It may not be something they would prefer. True love, it doesn't mean we never listen to others and don't empathize or let them correct us, but often it will give people something that they're not asking for. And that can be hard because they may reject us because of the way that we're loving them for Christ's sake. Or there may be tensions there. So that's kind of the overview of what we've covered in the course in terms of the major concepts. Before we go in and look at Matthew 26, I want to just ask, open it up as we're kind of on the the culminating class session of this course. So I just want to ask if there's anyone who has any kind of light bulb moments from this course or things that we learned in this course that has been particularly helpful to you in your own life. Any reports of truths or kind of application points? I know it's kind of a personal matter, this course, so there may be some things that you would not prefer to share in front of 21 other people. But to whatever degree that you're comfortable sharing, it would probably be encouraging to all of us just hear some ways that this course has been particularly helpful.
I'll mention, Tim, I know I've missed a few of the lessons, but even the earlier focus regarding the fear of shame and the fear of being exposed, I wouldn't say it was a light bulb moment, you know, some things I'm familiar with, but being reminded of that, exhorted with that, that's been an ongoing process of growth because it, for myself, in terms of being willing to be open and honest with others about my sin, my failure, and even as it plays out, you know, with my wife, with my kids, in appropriate ways, you know, with brothers and sisters in Christ, it's just helpful to be reminded of that and alert to that, because there could be that tendency. And I think if anyone, you know, the longer a person's walked with the Lord, you know, for me, I've known him now for over 40 years, and there could be a sense of like, gosh, I should be over this now, or I shouldn't, you know, I should be way beyond such and such, and can be that fear of acknowledging that. But it's helpful to be reminded, no, we just still need one another, and we need appropriate and wise openness with one another to share those things and to not be afraid. Anyway,
that's good.
Helpful encouragement.
Good, good. That's really encouraging to hear. Any others? Yeah, it doesn't have to be a light bulb in the sense of something you've never heard, but anything that really connected for you in this course.
I had a connection that actually happened today when you mentioned the word tremble, and I thought of a very imperfect analogy, but that of a small little puppy that's trembling for joy that you've come home and that you're there with them, or like a tremble out of fear, like, oh, I did something wrong. So that was a light bulb moment for me and how that kind of works, because I've never really understood that before. So maybe that helps someone else.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good observation. I haven't been around any puppies lately, but yeah, you're right. They do.
I haven't either. So.
They do. They do tremble even when they're not slavishly afraid, right? They're happy. Amen. Thanks, Allie. Anything else that someone wants to share? I'll just share briefly for myself one thing that, you know, just as someone who's in leadership who gets up and speaks in front of a whole group regularly, there's just always there's always a temptation to be kind of unduly influenced in terms of like, what, how is this going to come across? And there's a place of wisdom in kind of how is this going to come across, but it can very easily become, what do people want to hear kind of a thing. And so just the reminder of going into those times, really having a conscientious, prayerful, you know, dependence on the Lord, that it would be for his pleasure and not for the esteem of those who are going to hear. That's just always a really good reminder for those of us who speak in kind of prominent roles. So cool. I there's a thumb up from Greg. Wow. I'm really glad I said that, because I got some approval. Wow. So, oof. All right. Well, let's go ahead and look at Matthew 26, verses 30 to, it's a long chunk. It's verses 30 to 76. Of course, we're not going to exhaustively pick through this whole section. In fact, we're really just looking through it kind of from one lens. There's probably a whole lot we could get out of this long passage, but we're going to sort of go asking this one set of questions, which is, what do we see of the fear of God, and what do we see of the fear of man in this passage? And again, this is the sequence where Jesus is starts in the upper room with his disciples. He's just instituted the Lord's Supper. He's on his way to the cross. And the passage will take us through just after Jesus' trial before the Jewish leaders. So one of the things this is all kind of built on is the premise that Jesus in his own life, just like any other godly virtue that the Bible points us to, the fear of the Lord is something that Jesus himself perfectly exemplified. And it's a really an amazing passage prophetically about him in Isaiah 11:3, one of the beautiful messianic prophecies of Isaiah. But he's talking about the influence of the Spirit upon him, and of all these really kind of wisdom-related qualities the Spirit would confer on him. It ends in verse 2 with the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, saying he would be characterized by the Holy Spirit who gives the fear of the Lord. And then it says in verse 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So knowing that, we go into the Gospels expecting that his life is going to be one among, again, many other godly qualities and righteous qualities, is one of fear of the Lord. And we definitely see that in our passage. So we're just going to kind of read this section by section. I have it marked as 31 to 35, but the first section, Jesus predicts danger, it should be 30 to 35. Would someone be willing to read that section for us, please? So Matthew 26, 30 to 35.
I'll do that, Tim.
Okay, thanks, Greg.
Oh, do you want me to do it now, or were you assigning mm-hmm. every... I'm sorry, I thought you might...
No, it's fine. That's fine. Anytime now, Greg.
Okay. Here we go. Verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing.
Thank you. So what we see, of course, in verse 31 is Jesus predicting, and he's quoting this Old Testament passage, but he's predicting that harm will come upon him. And that the flock of the shepherd will be scattered. And based on the ensuing discussion, we understand that this scattering is not a good thing. This is not a neutral observation. This is a bad thing, because Peter says, "I'm not going to fall away." And there's this kind of conversation about whether or not they will do this clearly bad thing, which is fall away and scatter away from Jesus. This passage would make no sense if it was not a bad thing for them to fall away and scatter. So in verses 33 to 35, there's kind of this back and forth, kind of an ABA thing, where Peter says, look, everyone else, you know, very humbly toward his fellow disciples, they might all fall away, but I won't. And then Jesus says, well, yes, you will. And he gets more specific and says, before the rooster crows three times, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Then again, back to Peter, he says, even if I must die. So he's saying, whatever, even if the level of danger ratchets up all the way to ultimate physical harm, I will not deny you. I will not fall away. And the other disciples are saying the same. So they're all, I guess, saying, even if they all deny you, I won't, you know, like, just kind of a very bold declaration that they're all making. At this point, where do we see fear of man, at least making an appearance or implied here in this passage?
A fear of looking bad in front of others, because I'm not going to be the guy that does this. And then fear of letting somebody down, letting Christ down, or, you know.
Yeah, that's really good, Matt. I didn't even thought of there could even be this sort of image thing that they're all trying to sort of keep up, this image of, oh no, I'm strong, where they're not. They're trying to make these bold claims, and that kind of may reveal a fear of man. Not wanting to let Jesus down. There's also seems to be kind of hanging over this whole thing right from the start, the danger, the specter of harm from somebody, right? And so what we have is kind of the threat of man at this point. And then we're going to go into the story and kind of see what do they do about that threat. So moving on into verses 36 to 46, this is the decisive moment in the garden. Would someone be willing to read that? It's kind of a longer 11 verses, but would someone be willing to read Matthew 26 verses 36 to 46?
I can read it.
Okay, I think I got Spencer first, but whoever it was, Matt, you could go. You do the next one. Thanks, okay, guys.
Then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Okay, thank you. Now, let me ask you this. Just looking at this moment in the garden, who seems more afraid, Jesus or his three disciples that he brought with him?
Jesus.
Okay, why do you say that?
Because he's the one who's praying. He's the one who's seeking the Lord. It seems like there's fear of what's about to happen. He's verse 39, he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, he knows something bad's about to happen. And it seems like part of him doesn't want it to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you're right. There is anguish. There's a struggle happening in his soul. He says that he is sorrowful and troubled in verse 37, and it says he's very sorrowful even to death. Verse 38, you're right. There's this in his prayer. He's going, "God, is there any way?" It's kind of wrestling. Is there any way that this path in front of me might be changed? And so he is really going through a deep distress. Meanwhile, his disciples are so unbothered that they're sleeping. So it's really, and in view of where this whole thing's going, this is a really ironic moment. You know, this whole story, this whole account is a very ironic sequence, because what it starts with is a Jesus who looks very scared in some ways, and then disciples who look very composed. And we're going to see that the true nature of things is not what it seems on the surface. And Jesus' emotional state. He knows that God's going to strike him. Remember verse 31, I will strike the shepherd, is that prophecy. That's God. That's the voice of God there saying, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so he's going to God, who's going to strike him. And he's saying, God, is there any other way? And of course, you know, when it comes to Jesus and his sufferings that are coming, it's impossible ultimately to disentangle the degree to which he's fearing, you know, God's judgment and the degree to which he's fearing this is a human thing too. I mean, people are going to be mistreating him very awfully. And it's, you know, we know, again, based on verse 31, that what's in view is God striking him. And he's interacting with God about the cup, you know, that would be the cup of judgment, cup of wrath. At the same time, Jesus being a human, I think it would be foolish to say there isn't also a sense of fear of what man is going to do to him. The shame, the rejection, the harm that's facing him. So just there's this in every way awful experience coming his way. But do you notice how God-oriented Jesus is? He knows this storm is coming. It's really wrecking him in a way. And his response is to go to God and wrestle with God in prayer three times. Verse 39, he goes and prays. He comes back in verse 42 the second time and prays. And then in 44, he prays a third time. So he's preparing to walk through this trial. He's preparing to walk through the crucifixion by wrestling with God in prayer and aligning his will with God's will. And so meanwhile, again, looking at the disciples, they seem very secure. They're sleeping. But what we're going to find out is that they're actually setting themselves up to fall away due to the fear of man when opposition comes. So at this point, as far as we've read, are there any lessons that we do learn about the fear of God, what it is and what it isn't?
Tim, I love and appreciate what you highlighted, that certainly what it is to wrestle with God in prayer, as Jesus so deeply and fully exemplifies. So it's not a stoic, agonizing and pouring his soul out to his Father in prayer, because he, like you've observed, he has the fullest awareness of all that's coming on him. In every degree, humanly, spiritually, everything. And yet his response is to plead with God. And that it's not an instantaneous thing, you know. That just totally exemplifies that.
Yeah. Exactly. So it's not exactly like this stoic kind of disengagement from pain. Or pretending that pain won't be painful or that it doesn't matter. It is compatible with acute distress and a knowledge that difficult, truly difficult times are coming. But it's this Godward orientation. Remember, the fear of God is big. Essentially, if we just kind of boil it down, it's the right sense that God is big. And so when you are about to go through something really hard, when you're in anguish and pain, the God-fearing thing to do is to go to the God who's big, the God who matters. There's a fundamental God orientation in the fear of God that Jesus exhibits. He expresses that heart in prayer. So prayer is just a key avenue toward exhibiting that God-centeredness, that God orientation in this time of distress. And it would be the same for us. We don't get to fear of God just on an island, conjuring it up within ourselves. It expresses itself in a Godward dependence, Godward communion in prayer.
Tim, can I say a quick
thing? Yeah.
And, you know, we know too that in so many ways through his life and ministry, and certainly in the garden, he's exemplifying all the way around the agonies and even ultimately the joys that we see spoken of and displayed in the book of Psalms. And it's not accidental or coincidental that the longest book in the Bible is a book intended to teach us how to pray.
Mm-hmm.
And as you said, not incompatible with
mm-hmm.
distress and agony and
mm-hmm.
And a trembling, you know, of, mm-hmm. of things that we're facing.
Yeah, absolutely. The Psalms in so many ways encapsulate this experience, this level of Christ's experience throughout his life, even as a greater David. Yeah, any other thoughts on the fear of the Lord or the fear of man that we see in this passage, in this section?
I was kind of wondering, with more so on the disciples sleeping on duty, the Lord Christ mentions that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Could that mm-hmm. the sheer act of saying, I'm going to stay up, I'm going to stay awake, and obviously they end up failing, but could that also be like another aspect of fearing man? Like, I mean, it's hard to know the heart,
mm-hmm.
but I'm just delving into that a little bit more.
There could be a kind of sleeplessness that is the fear of man. Are you saying kind of like in some contexts, it could be the God-fearing thing to sleep peacefully because you're just hearing him, whereas it could be a man-fearing thing to be like anxiously sleepless. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
No, but that's a good point.
Okay.
It was just the whole process of like thinking like I'm going to stay up, I'm going to stay awake.
Mm-hmm.
And, I would assume all the disciples wanted to stay awake during that time,
mm-hmm.
Just to say that they could, even though their eyes were heavy.
Mm-hmm.
So that was just another thought for myself.
So you're saying they could have, they might have stayed awake just as a man fearing, like, I don't want to let Jesus down kind of thing.
Right. Yeah. The thought that I was going on. I mean, you know, we don't have a lot to go on during that.
Yeah. Exercise, yeah. But. Yeah. And any kind of action could be a mixture of different, you know, one action could be an action done out of fear of God or fear of man. You know, the motives can be very mixed in these things. But that same thing you pointed to of watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, I think is important too, because Jesus is warning them like, hey guys, remember when I told you were going to fall away? Like, this is your chance. This is your chance to get equipped to not do that. If you really don't want to fall away, you know, like temptation is coming for you. And so, yeah, so there's this kind of highlighting of the opportunity, the danger that they face of sinning, and then the opportunity to avoid it by means of prayer. But sadly, they don't. So let's look at verses 47 to 56, the arrest. Would someone read that section, please?
I will, Tim.
Thanks, Lori.
While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled.
Thanks, Lori. So the arrest party comes, kind of the experience of the garden is kind of interrupted by the arrest party, and they come and... Again, the responses are ironic. If you look at the disciples versus Jesus. So the disciples, you know, we could say there's in sort of a cartoonish way, they exhibit a kind of courage, right? A kind of, especially Peter. actually, Matthew doesn't tell us which disciple it is, but we know it's Peter, right? From the other gospels. But what do they do? There's this kind of false bravado in verse 51. We'll fight our way out, right? There's a kind of courage. So someone pulls out a sword and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So yeah, okay, there seems to be a sort of a form of courage on display here. But you know, we might think, oh, this is fearless. This is good. But what can anyone make a case that maybe there's fear of man instead of fear of God happening in this response? Again, we're not told here which disciple, but we could just say this probably represents the disciples as a whole. This response of going after one of the guards with a sword. Just fear of God, fear of man.
Maybe that when Jesus has been telling him the whole time that this is going to happen, this is the plan, that they're going to take him and they're going to do these things. And we tend to, like, I guess, not trust the justice system. Like, if it's going to affect somebody we love. And of course, in the system, in this particular case, it's a joke.
It's not a trustworthy system.
Yeah. But we want to take things in our own hands to affect that. And it's basically, you know, not trusting God to see his plans through.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I like how you use the term of trust, because there's a lot of overlap between trusting and fearing. In some ways, they're kind of two different ways of describing the same thing, or at least they're so intimately connected. Their approach to this whole thing is their perspective is completely horizontal, meaning all they're seeing here is people. They're seeing this is a human problem. Our guy Jesus is now being falsely arrested and attacked by other people. And you're right. Jesus has been making clear throughout his ministry that he's sent from God and that he needs to die. That's part of the plan. But they're not thinking, they're just fundamentally not thinking, where is God here? What does God want here? What is God doing here? What would God have us to do? They are purely thinking on the horizontal plane, which is a form of the fear of man. Because again, fear of man puts man in the place of God. And asks kind of the most ultimate questions of what does man want or what can man do to me, et cetera. Lori, yeah.
It's not altogether far off from what Greg preached on this morning, mm-hmm. in that Peter took foolishly into his own hands accomplishing something mm-hmm. without walking in obedience to God.
Yeah, yeah. And you could almost say, like, well, there was a God promised result, which for Abram was offspring and for Peter was a living Christ, right? But God's way of God's path was through the cross and the resurrection. And Peter didn't want that path. So there's that exactly. It's very parallel. Was that Greg?
It was a great observation from Lori, I thought. Great observation.
Absolutely. Sorry. So, you know, there's this term in it comes up in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17:5, and we're going to look there in a moment. But the arm of flesh, this idea of man trusting in the power of man, and that's what's on display here. Meanwhile, Jesus corrects them by basically recalling them to a Godward orientation. Verse 53, he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Saying, do you really think that God couldn't fix this problem if he wanted to? So again, they're not asking that question. They're not thinking about what God wants or where God is. And so Jesus has to kind of re-theize or kind of bring God back into their perspective. They're not fearing the Lord the way they ought to. So does someone have a question?
Yeah, John? I can ask a question.
Yeah, yeah.
Is it understandable that they would... Is there a paradox here in terms of how they would think that way, where, you know, prior to that, Peter is basically trying to say, hey, you're not going to the cross. What are you talking about? This mm-hmm. is get behind me, Satan. And then here they see Jesus make a plea to God that if it's possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, your will, not mine.
Mm-hmm.
And then And then once again, here, you know, Peter's trying to, you know, put some physicality to the situation at the purpose plan of God. Could they have been confused by that, you think, by that plea from seeing Christ make that plea to God about the cup?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, one thing we don't really know is whether they heard him say that. I mean, yeah, you get into questions of how did it end up in the gospel. So I don't know. I don't know whether they heard him say that. But like you say, there's this trail in Matthew, especially this trail of Jesus saying very clearly, this is like three times on his way to the cross from that Christological confession of chapter 16, if you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, he starts saying that. He starts saying, well, it's necessary for me to go and be betrayed in the hands of men and killed and then resurrected. The first time he said it is when Peter said, no, never. And then Jesus rebuked and said, this is Satan. So I think you're right to say, to make that parallel. I think this is in essence, exact same thing happening again, but in maybe a more physical form. And I don't think it's a good excuse for him to wrestle and say, you know, let it pass. I think they just have never gotten it. Basically, they're still in chapter 16 saying, far be it from you for this to happen. Does that answer your question, John? Or that's a good parallel you bring out for sure. So kind of moving a little bit more quickly, but I'll just point out that at this point in the end of his arrest, who's more secure? So in the prayer session, Jesus seemed very afraid. The disciples seemed secure. Well, now who's more secure? You have Jesus saying, no, guys, it needs to happen this way. Let him take me. I mean, it's amazing. He's saying God could stop this if he wanted. Verse 53, verse 54 and verse 56, he cites the scriptures. This has to happen so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. So he's citing, this is God's will. And so his soul is on solid ground. He's saying, this is God's will. I know it's God's will. He just got done praying his way into kind of that security. And again, because to him, God is big and man is small. It doesn't really ultimately matter that he is in the crosshairs of a human threat. What matters is this is God's will. And so he kind of steeled himself in the garden through this prayer and readied himself for this. He acknowledges, he cites scripture. That's another way that God is big to him. And then in 56, the end of 56, we see, well, the disciples left him and fled. So remember, all the disciples in verse 35 joined Peter in saying, we're not going to fall away. So they're all gone. They bail. First contact with the threat, and they're gone. Now, Peter was kind of foregrounded as the one who most prominently said, not me, back in 31 through 35. And so it's Peter who we're going to see a more detailed account of his downfall later on. But we kind of have this sort of the background, sort of like a stage play, like the background chorus of the other disciples. They're gone. They bail. And then Peter's going to be sort of the main character who's going to have his own reckoning moment. But again, any thoughts about what we learn about fear of the Lord versus fear of man from this section?
Well, I was reading something, and I don't know if this is relevant, but it says that the religious leaders were, they came at night because they were afraid of the crowds.
Yep.
You know, that's fear of man right there. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah. And I wish, man, that's a good point, Alan. I wish we could do an analysis of Jesus' opponents in the gospel throughout the fear of man. But there are some really, really damning accounts and moments here, all throughout the gospels, where they are just so clearly driven by the opinion of the masses. And they're just not honest men. They're not really asking the question of, is Jesus true? Is he who he says he is? They're asking the question of, how do we not displease the crowd? How do we stay politically popular? And that's exactly what's happening here. So yeah, fear of man just absolutely ruling Jesus' opponents as well.
Tim, one thing that Christ exhibits here, it goes along with a proverb I've quoted before. It's one of my favorites, where it it says, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ is exhibiting that, even though in his humanity, he's probably shaking while he's mm-hmm. exhibiting that. He's nevertheless concerned. And even the crowds, where is it, you guys help me, had a fear of man, in that when Christ spoke, they fell back, and it wasn't a godly fear. It was
mm-hmm.
what's going to happen to me. But anyway, he exhibits that kind of confidence in God in spite of the terror that he's anticipating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. And John's account there, they fall away in kind of a fear of terror, kind of a slavish fear against his evident power and authority. Yeah, and just kind of rounding out in terms of Jesus, we saw him in prayer, and then now we see him just so scripturally grounded, right? And so there's this sort of, he knows the will of God intellectually, though the scriptures have prepared him to know the will of God. And then relationally, prayer has sort of warmed him to the will of God, you could say. There's this dual kind of two sides of the coin of communing with God. And so Jesus knows his role. He knows his and he knows the promises, as we know from other sort of scripture, that the joys that are ahead of him to drive him through this suffering. And so he's ready to fear God. He's ready to walk through a very difficult road of obedience. And I like, Smokey, what you said about, you know, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And if we just leave that in the abstract, we might think that it's this unflappable, again, stoic kind of nothing can bother me. But what we see here is that in the real life, that actually can look kind of messy. It can look trembly in a sense, but it's still Godward. And so it's going to hold. And it's the same for us. The degree to which we corporately and individually are engaging with God in scripture and prayer, we're doing is we're, again, because the fear of the Lord is having God big in our perspective. And the more we're listening to him on the pages of scripture, the more we're communicating with him, the more he's back in the center, and we see everything else in light of him. If we lose these things, we're just walking not by faith, but by sight. And people are all around us, and people are going to seem important. The visible material realm is going to seem all important. Greg, yeah, you had a comment?
Just a super quick footnote to everything that you've said. Matthew doesn't tell us this in his account of Jesus in the garden, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, in the same account of him in the garden, it says, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And so the dynamic of what Jesus knew and experienced in prayer was it was through that avenue that the Lord supernaturally strengthened
him.
And that's the key component of prayer. You know, the Lord supernaturally through his spirit and even through his angels, he does strengthen his people to obey and submit to what he calls them to, even as Jesus experienced. So there's a supernatural strengthening that occurs.
Yeah, that's good. So we see God is it's mutual. God is kind of responding to that prayer with aid, which is kind of what the angel, it takes that form. That's really helpful. Let's go ahead and keep moving, and we'll be a little bit brief actually, but verses 57 to 68. So what we see is really what we could call are two trials. We need to see the next two sections as the two trials, the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter. And again, the irony is very thick as we compare these. These are really meant to be looked at side by side. So let's, would someone read 57 through 68 for the trial of Jesus?
Yeah, I'll read it.
Thanks, Alan.
Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we have? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?"
Thanks, Alan. So just to be a little bit brief here, though, I do want to ask a couple questions. One is, what are some causes for the fear of man in this section?
The religious leaders know they're about to get busted. they're dead wrong, and they're afraid. That's a little bit of an aside.
How is that? They know they're about to get busted.
Well, I think it's implied in the sense of how they're reacting to Jesus. They're getting exposed.
Yeah.
I'm reading that into that a bit. You know.
Yeah, they seem like maybe they're afraid in some ways. Yeah, that's fair.
Well, they're afraid enough to bring up false witnesses to be like, "No matter what it takes, we're going to get this guy."
Right. What about, like, what might tempt Jesus toward fear of man? If you were in that seat, why might we fear man?
These people were out to get him. They just fair trial in any sense. It says that they were seeking false testimony against him. And so I'm sure he would have known anything he could have said or would have done, they could quickly, you know, grab onto and twist, and that ends up being what they do. So they were out to get him.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, has any of us been in a room full of people who are vehemently opposed to us? I mean, just that. I mean, just take away the whole context and everything. Just that fact. There's all these people who are out to get you and opposed to you. I mean, that's scary. That's a really, really hard situation. And then, like Tyler said, in that, they're seeking false testimony. They're stacking up an unjust trial. And then let's look at Jesus' response in that. First of all, in verse 63, so they've brought all this false testimony, but he doesn't say anything. And, I don't know what all is going into his responses, but one thing to consider with that, him not saying anything is, if his intent is to go to the cross as a blameless, spotless lamb, there's nothing he can say. Okay. So they're bringing false charges against him. If he affirms their false charges, I mean, that's not right. It's not righteous, right? He would be claiming that their unrighteous accusations are righteous. So he can't do that. But if he were to defend himself against the charges, then it would be like him trying to not get to the cross. And it's very clear throughout the narrative of Matthew, as well as the other gospels, he's not trying not to get to the cross. His intent is to lay down his life, as he says in John 10. So there's really nothing to gain. There's really nothing to say. He doesn't want to defend himself, which is really astounding. He doesn't want to stop this from happening, even though it's really unjust, and he also isn't going to affirm it. So it's unspeakable courage that he would just sit there and have these people say these false things about him and not answer. And secondly, though, when they press him at the end of 63 for his identity, it's even more amazing. "Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Now, what they're asking him is essentially, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of David who is promised to be the Messiah, the King? What they're asking him is not necessarily, a divine identification. It's not blasphemy to say I'm the Davidic Messiah King. They might think he's nuts. They would certainly disagree with him. But in their Jewish understanding of their kind of messianic expectation, they're not asking him, are you God? Even that Son of God title is a messianic David title. They don't understand that the Messiah would be God. Now, when he answers, and he doesn't say, yes, I'm the Christ, the Son of God. He says, you'll see the Son of Man seated in the right hand of power. This is a reference to Daniel, a Daniel prophecy in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And that is a divine claim. This Son of Man figure is a divine figure in Daniel 7. So amazingly, they're trying to say, okay, are you the Davidic king? And they're sort of building a case. And he says, let me cut to the chase. I'm God, essentially. And he gives them more than they're fishing for. And you see that because in verse 65, they just blow up. They're like, oh my goodness. Like, did you hear that? Like, we don't need any more witnesses. Like, they expected they were going to need to do more to get this case, to get him. And he went straight to where we want him. He just claimed to be God. So he said, oh, there, we have what we wanted. We don't need more witnesses. We don't need to go on with this. We've got him. And so he essentially hands it right to them because, again, he's not trying to avoid the cross. He's laying down his life. And so again, just all this to bring out the fact that he's displaying just this unfathomable courage. And he is not shaken by man and his intense opposition and injustice of man. In terms of the three kind of different ways or threats that man we could be fearing, man, shame, rejection, harm, all three of these are very much in play here. The whole path to the cross, the whole crucifixion, all this is full of shame. And of course, they're all rejecting him. They hate him. And then, of course, it's going to be physical harm that we couldn't even imagine. How does he exhibit the fear of God? He is resolved and zealous to do God's will, to lay down his life, even in the face of these threats. So really looking at where Jesus came from, the garden, to here, what we see is that this trembling before God in the garden, this prayerfulness, this wrestling to align his will with God's, has prepared him, again, layered in with his commitment to the scriptures and doing the will of God, has prepared him for this moment. And what he does is he passes the test with flying colors. That's kind of the point of what we see here in Jesus. He keeps the good confession. So that's Jesus. Let's look at Peter's trial, and it's not a formal trial, but it really functions the same way.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah, Lori.
Was all blasphemy like that? Like, if someone claimed to be God, was that always punishable by death, or was that just where they went because that's what they wanted?
Yeah, I don't know. In John, they say to Pilate that we have a law that if anyone makes himself out to be God, he should be killed. I think they say that to Pilate and John. So I think that basically making a divine claim like that would be enough. You see also in John how he says, before Abraham was born, I am, and then they pick up stones to throw at him. So I think that would probably be enough. Okay. Yeah, it's a good question. I'm not totally sure, though, but that's a great question.
Thanks.
Let's look at Peter's trial. Would someone read verses 69 through 76?
I can do that.
Thanks.
Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
Thanks, Tyler. What does Peter seem to want here?
Anonymity to hide.
Sorry, I heard. So you said to hide, Patty?
Yeah, anonymity.
Anonymity, yeah, yeah. Safety. He doesn't want them to associate him with Jesus. Now, we don't totally know why, and I'm not totally sure, you know, does he expect that he would be in physical harm? And, you know, would he be? And then the question is, does he think he would be? We don't really know. I don't think he probably was in danger of physical harm. I'm not totally sure, but, you know, when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, they weren't really trying to arrest disciples, it doesn't seem. So I'm not sure that there was really any great threat of harm, but we don't really know. Whatever the case may be, he at least doesn't want them. I think we'd say at least he fears rejection and shame, and he might fear physical harm as well. And he might be trying to avoid those things. So he wants to be anonymous because this is not someone you want to be associated with right now in a human way, someone who's on trial. So he denies Jesus three times. Is there any connection between the three times that Peter and the other disciples fall asleep in the garden and fail to pray and the three times that Peter now denies Jesus? What might be kind of the narrative value in sort of comparing those two threes?
Well, you talked to him about how Jesus' time in prayer prepared him to be the man when he needed to be. And so the flip side is true. The lack of prayer inadequately prepared Peter.
Exactly. So just this is often the way these narratives are constructed, that we're kind of reminded of, hey, there were three times that they were sleeping instead of praying, and now there's three times that they fail. And so exactly, that's the intentional, it seems, design of that link. So the point is clear that the lack of concern in the garden was not true courage. It was negligence, right? And it ended up having the effect of leaving him completely spiritually unprepared for what really, and again, let's contrast Jesus's trial. The girl, the person, the interrogator for Peter is a servant girl. And if you think about Judean society, there's really kind of three levels of powerless here. She is young, she is a female, and she is of a very low life station. She is, I mean, very really, and I don't mean this to denigrate her as image bearer of God, but in society, she was a nobody, okay? And Peter is trembling at her, right? Isn't that amazing? Like, this is so shameful. He's trembling at her. Like, he won't even say, I know Jesus, when a servant girl is asking. We don't even know. I mean, we don't know her intent. We don't know if she's going to try to report him or what. She's just curious. Whatever the case, she's just asking. I'm not sure anyone would have taken her seriously if she had tried to accuse Peter. I don't know. But look at how in every one of those ways, she's the opposite of the firepower that's against Jesus. They're men, they're older, and they are politically very powerful, religiously and politically very powerful. So they are someone in a human way to be very afraid of, and Jesus isn't. She is someone humanly, again, in society, to not really worry about. And meanwhile, Peter is very concerned and actually really terrified. So again, just the irony of how opposite, right, that Peter is of Jesus. So it's downright shameful. So if we could maybe looking at this, Peter's reaction versus Jesus, and even Peter, as we look at him through the arc of all the way back from verse 31 to here, what would be some lessons about fear of man that we learned from Peter?
One, in light of the observations you just made, is that it's irrational and it's it's misguided. You know, we're often fearful I mean, there are very real fears, tangible fears, but he was very distorted in his fear.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Now, that verse doesn't tie it to fear of the Lord versus fear of man. We know basically in Proverbs that righteousness would have to be very closely associated with the fear of the Lord. But this idea that untethered from the fear of the Lord, you're basically a slave to fear of everything. And you're running from shadows. This is a point that Reeves makes in his book too, that essentially we're a society that has ditched the fear of God. And so we're basically afraid of everything in our society today. And yeah, it's really sad to see Peter that way. You're right. So it's irrational and it's kind of hyper afraid. Any other thoughts about what we learn about fear of man here?
I'm a little confused why Peter would even go to Caiaphas's house to begin with. Mm-hmm. It doesn't seem like a lot of disciples are there. Sure, he may have access for mm-hmm. various reasons, but like if he was so that very place that he might be exposed.
Yeah, you cut off a little bit there, but I think what you're saying is like, if he's so afraid, why would he even be there? Which is a great question. And we don't really know. Yeah.
In a place where he can be exposed.
Yeah, yeah. It may be that he's, you know, we can imagine he loves Jesus and he is interested in what's going to happen. And he maybe thinks that he could get close, but once he gets close and there's actually just the slightest trace of a threat, he actually finds out in that moment, you know, he might think he is going to be as bold as a lion until the moment that the question comes at him. And then he goes, not me, you know? And so, yeah, we don't really know, but it seems like there is enough interest, at least maybe that he does care about Jesus, that he wants to maybe see what's going to happen. But yeah, really just really the whole account just shows he does not understand himself. He does not understand what he is and isn't capable of. So just for the sake of time, we're not going to read Jeremiah 17:5-8, but it's a really wonderful passage that kind of contrasts, I would say, the blessing of fear of the Lord or trust in the Lord and the curse of trusting or fearing man. And it's really, I mean, what really comes through is, who do you want to be in this passage? What kind of person would you rather be? Would you rather be someone like Jesus, who's bold in the face of death? Or would you rather be someone like Peter, who's fleeing from shadows? And that's really what's before us in terms of what kind of life we're going to live. Who is living a good life here? And even Jesus is going through some intense suffering we could never imagine. But in a sense, look at what kind of person he is. Like, don't you want to be like that? And in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom we have through Christ, we have the ability to be to have this security, like Greg said, in the fear of the Lord. To just be, again, just to wrap up, since time is very short, I do want to just lay before you some specific points of application I've put in your handout. And I would just encourage, as we wrap this series, this lesson and series to a close, maybe some ways to really think about very, very specific, tangible ways to move from this course toward combating the fear of man and cultivating the fear of God. So I just wrote these down. So the first one is to think of maybe a couple of specific relationships or situations that you have in your life. I don't mean something that happened once in the past, but like maybe an ongoing place or situation in your life where you are tempted toward fearing others. And then for each one, ask yourself, what am I afraid of? And just really specifically try to think, what am I concerned about? What am I feeling like I might not get or et cetera? And then the third one, ask, what would fear of God do to dispel the fear of man here? What truth about God could I apply to this fear? What truth about the gospel and where I stand in Christ and my inheritance in Christ could really help turn back this fear of man? So just be thinking about how could the fear of God reverse the fear of man here? And then number four to consider a very practical step toward cultivating the fear of God, again, in this specific situation. Is there a biblical text you can memorize and try to recite kind of as you're on the way to that situation? Is there a specific prayer you could be getting in the habit of praying? Is there a brother or sister you can share this struggle with and this particular situation and go, hey, can you keep me accountable as I interact with my boss, you know, or whatever? A brother or sister could come up alongside you and help bear that burden. And finally, consider how could loving this person instead of fearing them, how could that look? How might I love them instead of fearing them? So just some very, very practical. If you honestly, if you do all these with just one thing, I said two or three, but even if one, I would say this course would be a massive help to all of us if we kind of learn to put to death this sin of the fear of man and really live in the freedom and joy in Christ of fearing the Lord instead and loving others. So I've gone over on time. I'll close in prayer and kind of officially dismiss those who want to go. But if anyone has any questions or discussion they'd want, I'd love to, I'll stick around. I'd love to hear it. So let me close as a prayer and we'll go from there. Father, we thank you so much that you are worthy of being feared and that you are so rich in love and mercy. And we don't fear you as one who, as those who are in Christ, we don't fear you as one who might destroy us. We fear you as one who has paid for our sins, even through this very event that Jesus is heading for the cross, and it is our redemption. We are in many ways like Peter, and our hope is not that we would be courageous, but it's that Christ was courageous for us. And yet we want to live in the joy and the freedom and the security of living like Jesus did. And so we pray that we would each of us be people of prayer, people of your word, people who together as we help strengthen each other in these things, would be bold and committed to loving in ways that please you and are not ruled by others. May the gospel just be adorned beautifully and advanced through us as a church through our deepening in these things for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, Tim, thanks so much. That was really thanks, helpful, and that was a wonderful passage to walk through in a wonderful way that you did. So thank you.
Praise God. Thanks, Greg.
Thank you.
Yes, thank you, Tim.
Thank you. Well done. Thank you, Tim.
Thank you.
Bye, awesome. Everybody.
Thank you, Tim.
Bye.
Tim, thank you.
See you, John. Yeah, thanks for being here, brother. It was good seeing you.
Thank you, Tim.
See you, Alan. Thanks.
Yes. Thanks, Tim. Thank you. See you.
Oh, sorry, Alan. I thought you said, I thought you said thanks. And I said, oh, yeah, thanks, Alan.
But, it's all good.
It was somebody else who I didn't greet back. Cool.
Can you hear me?
Yeah. What's up, Terry?
I had a thought and I wanted to kind of run it by you and see if I'm like right in thinking this.
Mm-hmm.
Like earlier, I appreciate the reminder of like how you define fear of man, which is like when like you make things bigger than God, to put it more simply. In like Peter's trial, I guess you called it, would it be right to kind of see it as like Peter making in that moment, like making God smaller than the little servant girl? Would that be like in?
Yeah. I mean, in a couple ways, right? One of them is doubting God's ability to care for him. So, you know, just in the same way, and now that we're sticking around, I will read Jeremiah 17:5-8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. So that dude's like the opposite of the Psalm 1 guy, right? He's like a desert vegetation who's withering and dying because he trusts man, right? And heart turns away from the Lord. Verses 7-8... is the opposite. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. It's a very Psalm 1-ish portrait. But anyway, the contrast is you're like a verdant, thriving tree by streams of water when you trust the Lord. You're well supplied. and you're a dying desert shrub when you are trusting man. And all the prophets kind of calling Israel not to trust their neighbors, you know, foreign alliances, all that stuff is going on. But that's really the case. The call constantly is, the drumbeat is, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. He'll care for you if you trust the Lord and keep his command. And that's exactly the problem, right? Peter, God is small because God won't care for him if he does the right thing. So this little servant girl of whatever age she is big. Yeah. And then the other way is that Jesus isn't worth standing up for. So then I guess you could say God's small also in the sense that he's really despising Jesus, and he's making Jesus, Jesus is someone, you know, in the parable, he's the pearl that the man finds hidden in a field, and he goes and tells everyone that he has about the pearl. He's not treating Jesus like that. He's not treating the kingdom of God like that. So yeah, in a couple of different ways, he's very much making God small.
Okay. And that was Jeremiah 17?
Yeah, 5 through 8. Okay. Yeah, it's a great little, in some ways could be kind of a theme text for this whole series, even though I didn't really spend much time in it. Appreciate that.
Yeah, Tim, thanks for bringing up that verse. I like that one. And it just made me think about, you know, what we've been discussing about in the past. And I really like how Pastor Greg brought up, like, in today's sermon, how, like, even there are many temptations and it's just so hard, like, not to cave in. It's like, you know, you get kind of like a burning desire to like fall away, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
Thank you for these verses, though. It's good to recite. Yeah.
Yeah. Good. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? That's exactly the warning Jesus gave, that we have this desire to do the right thing, to stand up in faith. And yet when it comes down to it, it can be very, very hard. The temptation can be extreme. And so, thankfully, in Christ, we have the resources of the same Holy Spirit who in Isaiah 11 filled Christ and made him the Spirit, or made him the one who delighted in the fear of the Lord. We have the same Holy Spirit, but at the same time, we need to appropriate his power, right? We need to let him work and fill us. And that does take a life of communion with God, prayer and being saturated in his word. So, yeah. It's a battle. And it's corporate, right? It's mutual encouragement. I think the fact that we're in each other's lives each week and even more is very, very helpful toward being re kind of encouraged to go out and face those. Because in the moment when we're tempted to fear man, it can feel very lonely, right? Can feel, especially I'm thinking of like evangelism. If you're alone and you're evangelizing somebody and they're like, what, you know, like it can feel extremely lonely. So just the regular contact we have with one another to kind of represent God's nearness and God's reality to each other is really, really helpful.
Thank you, Tim.
Yeah. Thanks.
Good explanation. I like the analysis on that.
Yeah. Good. It's a great passage. And I love these prophetic kind of metaphors, right? They're so vivid, and kind of, you look at a dead, dying, you know, plant in the desert versus a lush tree growing by the stream bank. It's really pretty.
So, Tim, I have a question. It was Jeremiah. What was that? I'm sorry.
Yeah. 17, chapter 17, verses 5 through 8.
Okay. 17, 5 through 8. Okay. One other thing is, if you mentioned right before the prayer, the last prayer, the three things, if you can get one of those, I kind of was trying to look at something else and I didn't catch that. What did you mean? If you could just
remind that. Oh yeah. So what I kind of said at the beginning, do you have the handout?
That's one thing I'm confused about. Okay. When you say handout, that's, I don't mean to take too much of anybody
else's time. No. We got time.
But I go to my more thing on my iPhone and this is chat, and I go to the chat thing and I click on that thing, and then I went and I hit the, I'm doing that right now, is again, and it says Google Drive, you know, and I hit those, and then it has these, you know, what is the fear, man? What is the varieties we studied in the class?
Yeah.
So I'm trying to put all this together. And so I'm sorry. Yeah.
No, it's fine. So that document you're looking at is our kind of handout to just guide you through the class, this class session. But what I was referring to is at the very end of that, I have five, kind of a sequence of five application points. So the first one is like identify what I said is two or three specific areas where you find yourself especially tempted to fear somebody. Maybe a specific person in your life you're tempted to fear, or as a kind of situation, recurring sort of circumstance in your life where you find yourself more prone to fearing others. And then, you know, it's kind of, what do you do about that? You, there's that. Are you seeing that at the bottom of the page, Alan? At the bottom of the document? If you, are you like the, scroll down and see that?
Specific points of application is that what you want me to look at here?
Yeah, exactly. So I just have this. So first one is like identify those points of temptation. And then secondly, ask yourself, what exactly am I afraid of? You know, like what's bothering me? What am I afraid would happen? And then thirdly, consider how would fear of God address this problem? What truth about God, what truth about Christ and what God has done in Christ to save us from sin and make us his own, kind of how would that help address this fear of man problem? And then fourthly, what are some practical steps I can take toward combating this? So are there prayers I can pray? Are there biblical texts I can meditate on or memorize? Are there people I can talk to and get kind of accountability and encouragement, other believers? And then fifthly, how can I love this person instead of fearing them? So sort of seeing that as the alternative that when we're truly about loving them, we're going to be less likely to fear them. So what I said, only you could even only do one is at the very first point I made, I said, find two or three people or scenarios. And then, you know, I kind of said, you know, to be really honest, if you just do this with one, if there's one key person or one kind of situation where you find yourself prone to fear, man, that would be a huge change in your life. So I said, even if you don't do two or three, just one. Does that make sense, Alan?
Yeah, it does. It does. And I have one example. If we have a minute, I can talk about it.
If you want to. Yeah.
Yeah. And again, if I'm ever taking too much time, just cut me off. But the, I never really fear people. I've been pretty confident, you know, my life. However, I did have a boss I worked for 17 years. I was working with engineering and building permits, a very, very complicated situation. And I, you know, everybody and I mentioned, and I even look back and I flew through it with, you know, flying colors. I did it wonderful, but nothing was ever good enough for him. He never did enough good. He never did enough work. Mm-hmm. And he always picked out the bad points. And so I had to go to him and give him updates. And I had fear of just, you know, the paycheck thing, you know?
Yeah.
It's like, I was making good money. I was used to it. You can imagine, you know, I mean, back then $500 take home a week wasn't bad, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So I had that fear of him. I was hoping that they would be into God and he was Indian, not that race matters or anything like that, but I don't know what he had to do with all that as far as being from India, but you know, as far as loving God, but his I had own, that
yeah,
fear.
Abuse.
So I don't know if you can say anything about that or if that's relevant or anything, you know, I mean,
I think work is a very, common pressure point on this. And I have my own experience in a prior job, thankfully not my current one, where the fear of my boss, in some ways I really liked my boss, in some ways I really respected him. But yeah, there were some really, really dicey interactions where it was just really, really uncomfortable when there was any sense of like messing up or failure. And I really came to tremble at the prospect of having to, you know, talk to him about anything I had done wrong. And yeah, that's exactly the kind of thing I'm talking about, where sort of I had, and I'll just even give you biographically, like I had to learn, there came a point where I made some really big mistakes, and I don't think I was close to getting fired, or maybe I don't know. My bosses were very patient with me, but I just felt all this pressure and like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I did this. And I was so stressed out. I was physically sick for a while. I couldn't eat for like a week or two. I was so stressed out. And what I had to learn to do was go in on the way, driving into work every day, praying Isaiah 11, saying, give me the spirit of fear of the Lord, like Jesus had. Help me to see you, God, as big, and help me to care only really what you think. And really, you know, I want to do my job. I want to do what this boss wants me to do. But at the end of the day, my sense of whether I can be okay at the end of the day is going to be what's God's assessment of me, not my boss. So I had to, for years, kind of put that to death each day on my way to work in prayer. And it did. God, I mean, it was a battle, but God did help me kind of turn the tide on that. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Yeah.
Right. In my scenario, I was under a great deal of pressure. It stressed me. I didn't make any mistakes. Everybody there would say, Alan, you know everything. And I'm not trying to boast now, but I'm saying that, you know, the whole deal was that I was doing so good, you know, and I was just, I would call it a bowl of spaghetti, what they would hand me, and I would bring it back to them all straightened out.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and that's really what it was. And they would not give me enough information, but I guess maybe my point was that, you know, it was just, you know, I eventually, you said that you resolved it. I resolved it by saying, bye-bye. I got to go, you know, and you know, I got to go take care of my mom. And that just zipped them, because you know, anything else they would have fought me to stay, because their company went downhill after I left, because I was a big pillar of the company. But anyways, it was just you know, not to go too much into my life on this, but I guess I'm trying to make a point that it was just, I wanted them to try to get closer to Jesus. They knew I was a Christian.
Yeah.
And it's like, even then, you know, but they just didn't want anything to do with it. It was just very frustrating, you know? So that was fear of just, you know, is he going to send me something? I got to the point where I had weekends off, but I said, no, I'm taking Monday off and I'm taking Tuesday off. I'm getting 4-day weekends. I'll do 10-hour days, 3 tens.
Yeah.
And my fear was that at Friday, do I have everything wrapped up so that I can be myself and calm from Friday to Wednesday morning?
And, yeah, yeah.
And so I had to wrap things up Friday and talk to him. And that fear of that last Friday night, late night call going, hey, I got all these permits and everything's cool.
Yeah, yeah.
Here's some glitches. But
yeah,
it was to clear that weekend for me, because I needed my 4 days to get away from that, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. No, and there's all kinds of forms that can take in the workplace. You know, and it may be more of a personal, like, again, thinking shame, rejection, harm. It may be like more of a personal, like, I don't like you not thinking well of me. It could be just very like, very more consequential with sort of concrete, like, I don't want to lose my job, or I don't want these, you know, I don't want these consequences that are materially bad. It can be all kinds of a mixture of things. But the workplace, especially as, you know, some of the other ones in this room are young and kind of early career or soon to be heading in, just to warn you all that this is probably going to be an area where this is a battle, either with a boss or coworkers or whatever. But and some of you may have already even started walking that. But it is an area where that can be a real battle of kind of needing, on the one hand, needing to learn what you need to do, needing to learn the expectations, wanting to do what's expected of you, but at the same time, emotionally and spiritually being guarded against that, being like, this, you know, I need approval, or I need, I need this job, you know, in the sense of losing sight of God. So,
yeah. And that's a point for anybody else that's listening, that's going into the field. I'm 55, so I'm past all this stuff, you know, but self-worth is I look back and I was so valuable that they would threaten to fire me, but it turns out they didn't want me to leave for nothing. I could have asked for more money when I left and they would have gave it to me. Mm-hmm. So remember that, you guys. Stand strong, think of self-worth, and know that you are way more valuable than they're going to make you think, and just keep yourself worthy of all that, and know that that's really a lot of it, if that ever happens to you, you know, if that makes any sense, you know?
Yeah, just it's hard to estimate that. It'd be very hard to know.
My point is that keep Jesus and everything strong in your faith, and and put that as an armor shield on you, as I would, and know that, hey, I'm doing what I need to do to make this as right as possible. Because he was on the line of breaking, you know, rules and stuff. And I would always try to keep it right. You know, I couldn't always, but I look back and I wish I hadn't, you know, crossed the line of breaking the rules, but I was younger. I didn't think about that in that sense. I thought of myself, you know, I thought of myself, of preserving my money. Because money is a big thing. If you don't have the money coming in, you don't have a house or food. Then where are you at? You know. Anyways.
Yeah, the temptation can be very strong. I appreciate that.
Tim, I have a question.
Yeah.
Sorry.
No, that's cool.
It was kind of late, but I wanted to ask, how would you approach or like address fear of man when it comes to things related to violence, like? I think specifically in Baltimore, I've been thinking a lot about, like, because there's just a lot of robberies around. And then around the School of Nursing, there's a lot of rape and gunshots. Then how would you address fear of man when it comes
to Yeah, good. And there could be more conversation, but I definitely see in the Bible there is not a naivety about the world. And fear of the Lord doesn't mean we presume on God to do things that he has not promised he would do. And often there is a need for means, and just recognizing the world is, there are certain places and people where the world is very dangerous. So fear, it's not contrary at all to the fear of the Lord to take precautions, to be thinking through stuff like, you know, not walking around alone and, you know, just all the sort of security stuff that I'm sure you're aware of. But I think where you have to maybe be guarding is still there's a heart issue, right? Where, like, to what degree am I allowing the thoughts about what might happen maybe dominate my thoughts and my affections and my priorities and decisions? That's just always a battle, right? Like, on the one hand, yes, like, take precautions. But if we find ourselves trusting in, again, kind of that, the arm of flesh, right? Trusting in the power of man or any group of others or any kind of security means, I would say that we need to be aware that we're not falling into. So both real precautions are good and necessary, but the fear of man, that doesn't mean the fear of man is not an issue in that case. It's more of an affectional, like, thing of what, you know, how am I worrying, kind of that sort of thing. Am I, like, finding myself worrying or thinking about it an inordinate amount? That would be maybe a sign of a misplaced fear and needing to pray through, Lord help. And these words, like, too much or whatever, it's very hard to discern, right? And that's a lot of the way of kind of biblical wisdom, is it's not a real concrete line as much as just before God in your own prayer life and in your own, even in your relationships with others you talk through. Just kind of asking the question of, am I taking appropriate precautions, and am I entrusting myself to God to the extent that I ought to? So I don't know if that was unclear, but beware of the in all these things, being aware of the possibility of fearing man, even amidst those legit and good precautions. Mm-hmm. And like we talked about in the class on fearing harm, physiologically, fear is actually a really appropriate response to certain circumstances. So like neurologically and physiologically, fear is a survival mechanism. It's inevitable. I mean, if your faculties are working properly, if you're being chased by a rabid dog, you should be afraid. It actually will make you run faster. Right? So like it's, and God made us that way. We're not called to be not human. But it's a lot more of a kind of matter of the heart, the affections and the desires and all that. That's where the fear of man and fear of God is a real issue.
I have a comment that's related to Jenny's point, mm-hmm. Tim. Mm-hmm. It says in the Bible that we should, somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn the cheek and let them slap on the other. Mm-hmm. Then there's also a part in the Bible where I've read, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, mm-hmm. So there was the point years ago when I went and bought a very powerful handgun and I still have it. Mm-hmm. So for home defense, mm-hmm. you know, I wouldn't ever want to be underpowered. If there was a situation where somebody I cared about was in danger and I could help them, mm-hmm. I wanted, you know, that kind of thing. And obviously to protect myself. So I don't know if this is relevant to Jenny's point, but I mean, where do we stand, Tim? I mean, what's your opinion in the sense that like, if there was a situation where I have the gun, you know, and I can mm-hmm. defend somebody, you know, should I shoot them
mm-hmm.
or, you know, eye for an eye, or should mm-hmm. I let them hurt me and slap.
Both yeah. Yeah. Feet?
What do you think? What, you know?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And I probably can't give it very much justice here, but I would say, and that's probably been, there's been a very long debate in Christian history over that passage and that very question of self-defense. But I will say this, I don't think it would be appropriate to assume that slapping on the cheek is a symbol for any degree and any kind of physical harm whatsoever. It seems like it's maybe even more a picture of an insult than, you know, I don't think he's saying roll over and let people do whatever kind of physical harm they might do to you. I think it's just appropriate human nature that you take care of yourself when you're in trouble. You know, I mean, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And what he's assuming is that there's these kind of basic self-preservation things that everyone, you don't even have to tell people to do it. It's like, if you're being attacked, you're going to punch, you're going to throw some punches, right? Like, so I don't think Jesus is calling us not to do that. I think what he's calling us to do is to be willing to be insulted and just let him keep insulting you. And even to be harmed in some ways. He says, if they sue you and take one thing, let him have the other. And there could even be material harm, but I still don't think he's necessarily prohibiting any form of self-defense. And especially the fact that, you know, you're saying you're defending others. There's a place for defending those who are less, you know, who are more vulnerable themselves. So that's a whole other thing too. And the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth really, and again, it's a Sermon on the Mount, both the slap the other cheek and also the eye for an eye. What Jesus is saying, he says, you've heard that it was said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't resist one who's evil. That's the very same passage. The eye for an eye, the thing is, it was in Israel's law, the God's law for Israel, as part of their legal code, right? Their law was both theological in that it was the will of God, but it was also civil in that it was the legal code. And so it was really the lex talionis, or the eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. It was really given to limit retribution that was issued legally. So, and what you see like in Exodus when it's given is like, hey, if a guy like gouges out your eye, the way that you, the community, ought to punish that man is take out an eye and no more, is the idea there. Like, don't kill him because he took out. So it's proportionate justice. But what Jesus is coming against in Matthew 5 is people using that eye for an eye principle to justify taking personal revenge. And that's a different thing. Really, and that's in a whole other thing, but recognizing that the civil government has a place of justice in response to a wrong is a different question than taking personal vengeance. And so that's another thing too, is individually, personally, we ought to be inclined toward not taking vengeance. And if someone slaps us and they're going to slap us again, we let them do it again. You know, like that sense of, I'm going to let people in some ways mistreat me in some really hard ways. That doesn't mean if I get my stuff robbed and the guy gets arrested and he's up in court that I have to say, no, don't prosecute him or even no more harm. Those are two very different questions. So Jesus isn't saying the law was wrong. He's saying, don't in your hearts take that principle and use it to justify having a heart of vengeance and revenge.
I understand. That makes sense. Mm-hmm. I appreciate that. Yeah.
Yeah. It's a good, great question. Probably a lot more could be said about it, but I need to get rolling, but I really appreciate the interaction. Y'all sticking around, and it's good to see you all. And Jenny, what is it? 8:45 over there. No, it was.
Oh, it's 9:45.
I know it's 8:45 biologically, but it's 9:45 now nominally. So all right, y'all have a good one. We'll see you. See you next time.
Bye.
Thanks for joining.
Okay. God bless everybody. Love you. Bye bye.